Well, if you still have your fingers in your Bible from when Brother Wes was reading earlier, in Genesis chapter 40, that's where I will be preaching from this morning. I asked him to read a longer text than normal because that's the passage that I'm preaching on this morning, and that would save me from having to read it as well. To cut back on a little bit of time, kind of doubled up on the Bible reading as well as my reading of the text that I'm preaching on. So I hope you were paying attention. If not, please keep your finger in the text and we'll walk through it again as we go through this text of Joseph's life. So we're going through the text of Joseph's life. In the last couple of weeks, we saw how even though Joseph had been betrayed by his own brothers, sold as a slave into a distant land from his home, that the Lord was still with him, and how important that phrase was in helping us to understand the life of Joseph. That the Lord was still with him, and that the Lord blessed everything that Joseph did when he was in Potiphar's house. We also saw how Joseph, a slave in Potiphar's house, refused to submit to the sexual temptations of Potiphar's wife, and was later falsely accused of attempted rape, thrown into prison for a crime he did not commit. Yet the Lord was still with him. And not only with him, but showing him steadfast love, which we read in verse 21, by giving him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. This morning we're going to be looking at how God's sovereign hand of providence was continuing to work in Joseph's life in the midst of yet another trial that the Lord decided to put him through, the trial of imprisonment. Joseph now had been removed from his family, removed from his country, sold into slavery, thrown into prison, and the Lord was always with him every step of the way. There's not a single place in the universe that has a hole deep enough that can separate us from the love of God. And I hope we understand that as we consider this chapter this morning. We pick up the narrative at the end of chapter 39 and we read in verse 20, that after Potiphar's wife had falsely accused Joseph, that Joseph's master, who we know as Potiphar, put him into the prison. Which prison? This prison was where the king's prisoners were confined. And this particular detail is kind of interesting if you take the time to think about it. First of all, Joseph, who was Joseph? He was a mere slave from a foreign land, from the land of the Hebrews nonetheless, and the Egyptians looked down on the Hebrews, who was accused of attempted rape against a woman of high social standing. And in those days, attempted rape was a capital offense, even if it was someone from an equal class as you. This is a Hebrew who everyone hated, who was a slave, who was accused of this, and who was thrown into prison. We ought to have expected to read that Joseph was put to death, but he wasn't. Perhaps Potiphar believed in his heart that Joseph was innocent. We don't really know that for sure, but we do know that Potiphar did not kill Joseph himself, nor did he ask for Joseph to be executed, which he certainly could have done. And in addition to that, Potiphar held a certain position in Pharaoh's court, which allowed him to place Joseph not just in any prison, but into the king's prison. This is the prison where any direct prisoners that Pharaoh wanted to have confined would be confined. This was a special prison specifically for the king's prisoners. Why would a Hebrew slave convicted of attempted rape be put here? In the king's prison. Pharaoh didn't even know that Joseph existed, as far as we know. He was just a menial slave in someone else's house whom Pharaoh had never met. So why would he be placed in the king's prison? Well, we also read in verses 21 to 23 that the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners, and whatever was done in the prison, it was Joseph who did it. So what's going on here? A mere slave, a non-Egyptian, a Hebrew on top of that, was thrown into a prison reserved for the king's own prisoners, and then apparently as soon as he got there, he was essentially functioning as one of the guards of the prison instead of a prisoner, except for he couldn't go home after his shift. But he was doing all the work of the guards in the prison. What's going on here? These strange details, and a few other details as well that I won't go into in too much depth this morning, have led a number of scholars to believe that Potiphar, Joseph's master, and the keeper of the prison, who elevated Joseph to a place of authority in the prison, were really the same person. That it was Potiphar's job to maintain this particular prison. Because Potiphar was the captain of the guard, as we saw him described at the beginning of chapter 39. And later on we see Potiphar being described as the captain of the guard as well. Or later when we see the cupbearer and the baker thrown into prison, they're thrown into the prison, the house of the captain of the guard. It's the same job description as Pharaoh. Basically, Potiphar was the head of the secret service detail assigned to protect Pharaoh. He was the captain of Pharaoh's personal bodyguard, and one of the responsibilities of the captain of the guard back then was likely to oversee the king's prison as well. It's entirely possible that the king's prison was a dungeon located in the basement of Potiphar's own house. And if this were the case, it seems plausible that when Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of trying to rape her, that Potiphar thought to himself, "Oh man, you're accusing Joseph? This slave is in charge of my entire household. This slave manages all of my fields, vineyards, and investments. This slave has tripled my net worth in just the last 2 years. And you're accusing him of this? I don't want to put this guy to death. He's far too valuable to me. Instead of killing him, I'm just going to throw him into prison. That way he can run the prison for me, so I'd have less work to do down there. And he can continue to manage my portfolio at the same time." Possibility. Speculation, but it's a possibility. What we do know is that even if Potiphar and the prison keeper were not the same person, that certainly Potiphar, as the captain of the guard, would have been close colleagues with the prison keeper and may have suggested to the prison keeper that Joseph might be useful to him in managing the affairs of the prison. Of course, while these ideas are somewhat interesting, we also recognize that in the end that there's just different degrees of speculation and saying more than what Scripture teaches. What Scripture does clearly teach is that when Joseph was put into prison, the keeper of the prison promoted him to a place of authority in the prison for a specific reason and for a specific purpose. But the reason and the purpose was not the reason and the purpose of the prison keeper. It was the reason and the purpose of God. The Lord had not forsaken Joseph for even a moment in all of this, but was actually using the sins that had been committed against Joseph in order to accomplish his own purposes through Joseph to bring about salvation for his people ultimately. And God wanted Joseph to, first of all, be in that prison, so he orchestrated events so that he would be there. And he wanted Joseph to be there so that he would be able to meet the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, who we read about in the beginning of verse 40. The reason all of this has happened to Joseph is because God has a plan. And all of these things are happening according to God's plan and design. The chief cupbearer was in charge of everything that Pharaoh drank, while the chief baker would have been in charge of everything that Pharaoh ate. Now in those days, powerful kings had to take very careful precautions in order to prevent some enemy from poisoning his food or drink in an assassination attempt against him. And one of the best ways to prevent a king from being poisoned in those days was to have someone else eat and drink a portion of your food before the king would eat or drink it. That way, if someone had poisoned the king's Coke or his hamburger and fries, his food taster would die before the king ate it. And it would give an indication that an assassination attempt had taken place. And that is what these two men did. They oversaw, not only would they prepare and serve Pharaoh his food and drink, and oversee the royal cellar where the wine was held or whatever, and oversee the kitchen where the food is prepared, but they would also be the ones to actually place the cup in his hand. They would be the ones that would partake of the food before the king would eat of it. It was a place of honor. It was a place of trust. The point is, they were not merely servants in the royal court. It wasn't just a cook, and it wasn't just a waiter. These were men who held positions of very high respect and authority in the court, and trust, a high level of trust. And therefore, they would have been in the position to pass information on to Pharaoh, as we see the cupbearer doing in the next chapter. Now we read in verse 1 that these two men had committed some unnamed offense against Pharaoh. And beginning in verse 2, we read that Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. So Joseph has all these responsibilities, and he's also basically attending the cupbearer and the baker. Basically, he was asked to be their servant. These are prisoners of the king, but they're important, influential men, and I want you to serve and attend them and meet their needs. So they're in prison, but they have a servant. And Joseph is that servant. And of course, we know that is done by the will of God. And when Joseph comes to them one morning, well, after they're in prison for an unspecified amount of time, waiting to find out what Pharaoh is going to do to them, one night they each have a dream. And Joseph comes to them in the morning, indicating that Joseph was staying in a different cell or room or somewhere. But he came to them in the morning to attend to them, and he noticed that their faces were downcast. And he asked them, "Why are your faces downcast today?" It might seem like a strange question to ask of prisoners who were being held in the king's prison after offending the Pharaoh. "Why do you look so sad? Why so glum?" "What do you mean, why are our faces downcast? We're being held in prison and waiting to hear our fate. We might die tomorrow. Of course we're downcast." But apparently something was even more troubling than this on their minds. And they replied to Joseph, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them for us." Now, the syntax here in the Hebrew, in this sentence, indicates to us that they were actually less troubled by the fact that they had these dreams than they were about the fact that they didn't have anyone to interpret them. It really bothered them that they couldn't ask someone to interpret these dreams for them. And at that particular time in ancient Egypt, dreams were commonly viewed as omens that were sent to people by the gods. And the Pharaoh had numerous professional magicians on staff called oniromancers who would interpret dreams for the Pharaoh and other men of influence, and they did this for a living. Professional dream interpreters, if you would. And because the chief cupbearer and the chief baker were previously very elevated, influential members in Pharaoh's court who worked in Pharaoh's house, they would have had access to these oniromancers or these dream interpreters on a regular basis before they were put into prison. And there's very good possibility that whenever they had a dream that troubled them, that they would go to these people and ask them to help them out with interpreting dreams. They were used to it, to relying upon these men for their wisdom or supposed wisdom. And they evidently knew enough about dreams being omens to know that their dream that they had and while they were in prison was unusual and likely prophetic, but they could not go and ask their magician friends to help them interpret it like they used to be able to because they were in prison, and that's why they were downcast. Now, Joseph's response here is a great testimony of his faith in the Lord. He did not reply to them by saying, "Hey, I've had a few dreams of my own in the past that seemed to be omens too. They haven't worked out yet, but I think they might. Maybe I can help you interpret your dreams. Why don't you tell me what they are?" He doesn't say that. No, he says he openly professes his faith in God in the way in which he responds to them. And he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me." Now in the Hebrew here, the word God is emphasized, so it could be translated more like Joseph replying to them much more boldly, saying, "God is the one to whom interpretation of dreams belong." They're like, "We want to talk to our magician friends because we can't interpret it." God is the one to whom the interpretation of dreams belongs. Don't be bummed out because you can't talk with one of Pharaoh's magicians. You have access to a much higher authority in the God that I serve. And then they asked him to tell them their dreams. Now think about this for a second. Think about where Joseph was in his life at this point. God had given Joseph a couple of dreams, remember? That's what got him into trouble with his brothers in the first place. He had had a couple of dreams, And at this point, this was 11 years ago. 11 years. They appeared to Joseph to be omens, saying essentially that Joseph's brothers and his parents were going to come and bow down to him one day. Interesting dream. He went and told his brothers about it. He gets sold into slavery, etc. God gave him a dream that his family is going to bow down to him. 11 years ago. How's that dream working out? From Joseph's human perspective, he wasn't exactly climbing the corporate ladder as we see the different stages of his life over the last 11 years. He was thrown into a pit, taken down to Egypt, sold into slavery, then thrown into a different pit in a prison. And here he is, after more than a decade of bondage, boldly expressing unwavering faith and confidence in God's authority to interpret dreams. Then the cupbearer tells Joseph his dream. And Joseph interprets it for him, saying that in 3 days' time, Pharaoh will lift up your head, which is an idiom that literally, means Pharaoh will turn his attention to you and he will hear your case. He will adjudicate it. He will lift up your head. He will call you out of prison to hear your case, and he will restore his favor upon you and return you to your high office of chief cupbearer to the king. It was at this moment, after boldly professing his faith in God and after interpreting the dream of this man, that Joseph realized, I think, that he had just provided what in that particular culture was a highly valued service to someone who 3 days from now would have the influence and position in society to possibly get him released from prison. He didn't have a lot of access to influential people while he was in prison until this. And if he did have access to influential people in prison, why in the world would they want to help a Hebrew prisoner that was their servant while in prison? They don't owe them anything. But being a man who obviously knew how to capitalize on an opportunity, as I'm sure Joseph did, being as successful as he was in Potiphar's household, he requests a favor from this man in return for the service of interpreting his dream. Joseph recognizes that he is also speaking to someone of a much higher social status than he was as a foreign slave in prison for attempted rape, and he makes his request with a great deal of eloquence and modesty to the high-ranking cupbearer. He doesn't demand for this favor. He humbly requests it. He says, in my own translation, he says, "So if you still happen to remember my being with you when all is well with you, do me the kindness, please, of mentioning me to Pharaoh to get me released from this prison." And only then does Joseph tell him that he is a foreigner. And he says, "I am from the land of the Hebrews. I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And I am innocent of the charges against me." That's the only time, it's the first time he tells him that he's from the land of the Hebrews. Up until this time, the cupbearer likely did not realize that Joseph was not an Egyptian. Joseph had likely been keeping a low profile until now, even when he had mentioned his trust in God, because he used a generic name for the word God rather than Yahweh, so that they would not have realized that he was speaking of a different God than the ones that they had worshipped. But here, he states clearly that he was from the land of the Hebrews while he's asking for this request to be made. It may not seem like an unusual thing for Joseph to reveal, but when we remember that the Egyptians at this time, for some reason, held a particular disdain for the Hebrews, it seems odd that Joseph would tell him, "I want you to do me this favor. Oh, and by the way, I'm one of these people that you guys hate. I'm a Hebrew. Just so you know." If he's trying to gain this guy's favor and get him to do him a favor in return, he would continue to hide the fact that he's Jewish or that he was a Hebrew. Jewish hadn't been invented yet, the name. That certainly would have been a wise... Identifying himself as a Hebrew would not have been a wise way to score points with this man, with an Egyptian man. So why did he tell him that he was from the land of the Hebrews? I believe that Joseph here is demonstrating an exceptional gift of God-given wisdom. The only thing that the cupbearer really knows about Joseph at this point is that he is able to interpret dreams. He has this skill. But Pharaoh already had plenty of men who could interpret dreams. So that skill wasn't going to do him a lot of value once the guy left the prison. It helped Joseph get the guy's ear, but there's lots of dream interpreters out there. But by identifying himself as a Hebrew, he was indicating to the cupbearer that his ability to interpret dreams came from a different source, and it was unique and distinct from the abilities that the magicians in Pharaoh's court have. He planted a seed in the mind of the cupbearer that I believe Joseph hoped would grow, as he hoped that the cupbearer would remember that if there ever came a time when the gods of Egypt, for some reason or other, withheld an interpretation of a dream from any high-ranking official, and the cupbearer happened to hear of it, that the cupbearer would remember that there's another God that does interpretation of dreams as well. There's this man named Joseph that I met. Perhaps that man might think, if the gods of Egypt are unwilling or unable to interpret my dream, perhaps the gods from a different land might be able to, which we know, of course, happened. Then the chief baker, after hearing Joseph's favorable interpretation of the cupbearer's dream, said, "Awesome, that was fun, now it's my turn." That's my translation as well. It's not from the ESV. But unfortunately for him, Joseph's interpretation was the worst possible news that he could get. Joseph told him that Pharaoh, in 3 days' time, would lift up the baker's head, again meaning he will summon you to hear your case, but he adds a word, "from you." He will lift up your head from you. And you will be executed, and your body will be hung, and the birds will eat your flesh. Of course, both of these dreams came to pass 3 days later, exactly as Joseph had predicted that they would. The fact that the baker had received ominous news later served to impress upon the mind of the cupbearer that Joseph was a man who was able to give a true interpretation of a dream, even if that meant being the bringer of bad news, which is something that the magicians in Pharaoh's court were very hesitant to do. If Pharaoh told them a dream that brought bad news, they didn't want to be the ones to tell him. And they would hee and haw and try to avoid telling him the truth, or they would say that you can't interpret this, or they would make up a favorable interpretation. But here's the cupbearer in this position, knowing that a man, Joseph didn't just make up something good to make me feel good about myself. He also told this man he was going to be executed. And both things happened. He gained the trust and confidence of Joseph through the interpretation of both dreams and not just through one. But, of course, in the providence of God, when the cupbearer was released from prison, when he was restored to his high-ranking position of prominence in Pharaoh's court, he did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. And the two verbs here make it clear that the cupbearer intentionally ignored Joseph's request, and he conscientiously forgot about him. It wasn't an oversight. He intentionally ignored him. After all, he was a prominent member of society again after being restored. What was some Hebrew slave who had been thrown into a dungeon to him? Yeah, he interpreted a dream for him, but it was going to happen anyway. He put him out of his mind intentionally, and intentionally did not do the favor which Joseph had asked him to do. Joseph had been given a dream from God, and he shared this dream with his brothers, only to be rewarded by being betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. He had demonstrated valuable service to Potiphar and exemplary integrity as well in resisting temptation to commit sexual sin with Potiphar's wife. And how was he rewarded? With being falsely accused and thrown into prison. And now he had done a great favor for a man of high rank in Pharaoh's court, and he was rewarded with being ignored and forgotten. And he remained in that dungeon for another 2 years. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes at this point of the story. This took place over the course of 13 years. He was in the prison for another 2 years after they left. And he didn't come before Pharaoh until he was 30, and he was sold as a slave when he was 17. 13 years. doing the right thing, always getting rewarded with evil, and people sinning against you. What kind of thoughts would be going through your head? Would you still remain faithful to the Lord in spite of all of this? Or would you be angry with God for not being fair with you and rewarding your faithfulness to Him with injustice after injustice after injustice, and allowing His enemies to triumph over Him and allowing people to sin against Him, allowing His reputation to not just be besmirched but just be completely trashed utterly? You couldn't have a lower reputation, I don't think, in Egyptian society than the one that He had then. Falsely accused of a horrific crime, he was a Hebrew in prison who was owned by someone, another man. Our God is supposed to be a God of justice. Is He not? And goodness and mercy and kindness. Where was all of this in Joseph's life? What in the world was God doing here? What lessons are we supposed to learn from this? It is this. God's ways are higher than our ways. God does not accomplish His purposes of bringing about goodness and justice in the ways that we always understand from our own human perspective. But we do know that according to Romans 8, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And you might be thinking, okay, great. We know the rest of the story. We know that Joseph is eventually released from prison and elevated to become second in command over all of Egypt. And Joseph's dream does eventually come true, and his brothers do come and meet with him and bow down to him, and he becomes the savior of his family line. God uses him to preserve the nation of Israel so that the promise to Abraham can continue. We know all of that. But why did God put Joseph through all of this chaos? Right? God can do anything He desires. He's all powerful. He can do whatever He wants. Why not simply put Joseph into that high position where he could save his family from the coming famine in a couple of months' time instead of 13 years? Why did He have to put him through all of this? Well, we don't have to wonder about how to answer that question, because God answers that question for us in Psalm 105. Beginning in verse 15, we read, "When He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them," and he's speaking here of Joseph. "He sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." So this is a divine writer writing back and interpreting what had happened in Joseph's life. "He sent Joseph ahead of them, who was sold as a slave, and his feet were hurt with fetters, and his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what He had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." Until what He had said came to pass, until his dream came to fruition, the word of the Lord tested him. "And then the king sent and released him, and the ruler of the people set him free, made him lord over his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind the princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." The Lord tested him. And the Lord would go on to become the Savior, and Joseph would go on to become the Savior of many people in accomplishing God's purpose in him, including his own family, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, his father. God put Joseph through all of this chaos, injustice after injustice, sin after sin, false accusations, etc., in order to test him. This is not the kind of test where God puts you through a test because God is wondering whether or not you're going to pass or fail. This is the kind of testing that a man does when he works with metal, when he forges metal, and he molds it, and he shapes it. God was testing Joseph. God was forging Joseph into the man that God wanted him to be, preparing Joseph to become the man that God intended him to be, so that God would be most glorified through Joseph once God elevated him to the position he had in mind for him. God put Joseph through all of this chaos in order to demonstrate to us, again, something very important about who God is and about how it is that He works in our lives. In our lives. God uses chaos. He uses injustice. And He uses even the sins which other people commit against us as a means to forge us and to mold us and to shape us into the people that He intends for us to be one day. Out of the chaos, God produces utter order and beauty. Out of the chaos and through the chaos of this wicked, evil, messed up world, God uses the injustice, the pain, and the suffering that we have to endure in our day-to-day lives in order to conform us into the image of Christ, so that He might be ultimately glorified through us. Because when His work on us is done, we will be able to worship Him and obey Him perfectly for all eternity. Amen. Bow together with me in prayer. Father, we come before You this morning, this Your Lord's Day. We do confess, Father, that we often look at circumstances in our lives. And though the circumstances that we have in our lives are oftentimes nothing compared to the circumstances that Joseph went through, our faith often falters and we grow angry and frustrated with You and think that You've forgotten us, or think that we're not important to You, or think that You don't work out all things for the good of those who love You as You promise in Your word, and our faith fails. Father, continue to mold us. Continue to test us. Continue to shape us. Continue to help us, Father, to learn to see that You even use this wicked, evil world that we live in as a means to shape us into the people that You want us to become. Father, help us to be grateful for the trials that You give to us, looking to You in faith, knowing that Your plan is better than ours. Your plan is greater than anyone that we could receive. And Your plan is to conform us into the perfect image of Christ, which is something that we know that we are unable to do on our own. Father, complete that work in us that You've begun. We pray. We look forward to seeing the day when Your work in us is completed, that we might worship You forevermore. We pray these things in the name of our Lord, our God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.